We have this new series in the first letter to the Thessalonians, which is that second reading that we had. And first letter to Thessalonians, or 1 Thessalonians. As you can tell from the beginning of that second reading, which Martin read, it's a letter from a fellow called Paul, along with Silas and Timothy, to a church in the ancient city of Thessalonica. And in fact, it's the Apostle Paul who's written it. He's one of the people who's influenced our history and culture just about more than anyone else, one of two or three people probably. This is a particularly warm and loving letter, as I said earlier, to a church that Paul cared for hugely. And he felt very warm towards. And that's why we've called this series To the Church with Love, because that's the kind of tone which he's written it with. It's exciting to get into this series this morning, I think, and it's going to be both an encouraging and very challenging chunk of time spent in this great letter with lots of warmth. So let's pray as we continue looking at that. Lord, please do encourage and challenge us, beginning this morning, and as we keep looking at 1 Thessalonians for a while, please open our ears. We're not just hearing another book or part of a book read that was written a long time ago. We're hearing you speak to us as we read these words and as we reflect on them together. So please help me to speak in a way that you use in that way and that fits with what you've said. And please help us all to listen in a way that remembers God is speaking this morning. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. I shouldn't be alive. It's not a confession of despair by me. I shouldn't be alive. It's the name of a TV series from the Discovery Channel. And it's a series about people who survived in circumstances where they really shouldn't have. They should have been killed by them. And there's a particular story in this series about a couple of guys who are named Saul and Larry. It's not the beginning of a joke. It's actually true. A couple of guys named Saul and Larry who went sea kayaking between some of the islands just off Washington State in the USA. And it's winter at this time. Larry has never been sea kayaking before. And they get into all kinds of arguments with each other. And they get, in the end, into trouble in the ocean. In the end, Saul, who's the kind of accomplished kayaker of the two, he leaves Larry behind and he goes to try and find help. In the meantime, Larry actually leaves his kayak and decides to try and swim through the powerful sea current that's dragging him away from the channel towards the Pacific Ocean. So he starts to try and swim that. As for Saul, he reaches land and he begins this frantic nighttime search for Larry with the Coast Guard. And they find Larry's kayak on an island. And at that point, Saul's over the moon because he thinks Larry's gotten to the island. But as they look around the island, they don't find Larry. And so Saul's delight turns into horror and devastation because he realizes his friend is most probably dead, floating somewhere in the sea. They decide to begin a search for Larry's body the next day. But at the same time, incredibly, Larry has actually managed to survive despite a perilously low body temperature in the winter sea. He gets caught in this current that takes him to a nearby island. And in the morning, he has to swim across from that island to another island. And eventually, a helicopter spots him and rushes him to hospital. His friend Saul has spent the night unable to deal with the guilt. He's still dressed in his kayaking gear. He's waiting at the Coast Guard station. He knows he shouldn't have taken Larry on this trip without better preparing Larry. He also doubts himself as to whether it was the right thing to do to leave Larry in the kayak and go and try and find help. He wonders now if he'd actually given Larry a death sentence by doing that. And he's wrought with guilt and shame. He's even called Larry's parents by this stage to tell them that he'd lost their son. Then Saul hears the good news of Larry's survival. He rushes to the hospital. He's overjoyed to see his friend alive. And as the title of the show reminds us, Larry shouldn't be alive, but he is. And Saul's just overwhelmed with relief and joy. Well, that story is a good introduction to the situation of the Thessalonians that Paul wrote to, because they're the church who shouldn't be alive. They're the church that shouldn't be alive. Have a look with me. We're going to start actually in the book of Acts, which was the first reading, and it tells the story of how this church in Thessalonica came into existence. That was page 1110 of the Blue Bibles. And this story in the book of Acts shows us a church in mortal danger. Church in mortal danger, page 1110. Paul and his companions, probably including Silas and Timothy, they came to the city of Thessalonica as part of a journey they were on, traveling through the area, which is now Turkey and Greece, and sharing the message of this Jew called Jesus who died on a Roman cross, and they're saying he's risen from the dead as Lord of the world, the one who offers real life and hope. And Thessalonica was a major city at that time. It still is today, actually. It's the second biggest city in modern Greece. It's now called Thessaloniki. I'm sorry if anyone speaks modern Greek. I've probably ruined that, but Thessaloniki. And when Paul wrote this letter about 1,960-odd years ago, it was a significant city then as well. As now, it was a port city, had a significant port, and it had a major Roman road running right near it. So it was a very important and strategic city for Paul to come and tell the message of Jesus in it. So that's what he did. And when he did that, as usual, he went early on his trip to the Jewish synagogue, which is the Jewish meeting place, and he shared this message of Jesus there. And as verse 3 says, he showed them from the Jewish scriptures, so from our Old Testament, he showed them how the Messiah that they'd been expecting had to suffer and to rise again. And then he showed them that Jesus, who had suffered for sin and had risen to life again, that Jesus was the Messiah. He was this promised king from God that the Jews had been expecting. It's a bit like we spent time looking earlier in the year at the Old Testament, at different parts of it, seeing how Jesus fulfilled it and what that meant for who he is and what it means for us. So Paul was doing something like that, probably better than what we did earlier in the year, but nevertheless, he's doing something like that. And his message was convincing to a good number of the Jewish people in Thessalonica. And is also convincing to a number of the God-fearers who were kind of non-Jews, who'd come to respect and have interest in the Jewish faith. And so his message was convincing to a number of them and to a number of the prominent women in the city. It was quite a successful time that he had there for a start. But all the success caused trouble. The Jews hadn't been convinced. Those that hadn't became jealous. And the book of Acts says in this delightful turn of phrase in verse 5, these Jews that weren't convinced rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace. I don't know if they looked anything like this, probably not, but they were bad characters anyway. And in short, these bad characters started a riot. They went looking for Paul and Silas to drag them before the crowd, but they couldn't find Paul and Silas, so they got this other fellow called Jason, who it seemed Paul was staying with, and they dragged Jason and some of the other Christians before the city officials because they wanted to get them in trouble in the midst of this riot. And did you hear what they were charging them with? The charge they were bringing, verse 7, the Acts reading. They said, these guys, Jason and Paul and all these guys, they're defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. So this is actually a serious charge. This is sedition, treason, going against the emperor. That could get you killed. That's what they're being accused of. And in verse 8, it says the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. In other words, these charges look like they might stick, which would mean serious trouble. And in light of all this, that very night, it says in verse 10, we didn't quite get to that in the reading, but that very night, Paul was spirited away to another city because of the danger. And that was the last that Paul saw of the Thessalonian church. He left them in the middle of the night, in the middle of this crisis they were in. And in fact, did you see in verse 9, Jason and the others had to post bond in order to be let go. So the status of this church is perilous, to say the least. The city officials were against them. The members of the church had to post bond or else they were going to be kept in jail. The crowds were rioting against them, and a jealous group of Jewish people were bent on destroying them. And in fact, one thing Paul would have known about the Thessalonians was how dangerous these Jewish opponents of the church were. Because the next town Paul went to was Berea, and he was having some success there, but the Jewish people in Thessalonica heard about the success and sent people to stir the crowd up in Berea. Like, they were passionate about stopping this message of Jesus getting out. So Paul knew how resourceful and how determined the church's enemies in Thessalonica were. They were a church in mortal danger, real serious danger. And they'd only had a short time with Paul, maybe weeks, maybe up to a few months at the most. Now they were on their own against powerful and very hostile foes. And Paul would have to have been wondering, were they surviving? Have they been crushed? Did Jason or any of the other leaders of the church end up in jail or worse? Or even if that didn't happen, what about just the normal everyday difficulties that Paul hadn't really had time to prepare them for properly? What about the novelty of following Jesus wearing off? And then they have to just settle into everyday life, but still try to hold on to their trust in the message of Jesus. What about when that happened to them? What about the more subtle pressure from the people around them, from their old friends and families, to give up this crazy Jesus stuff and go back to being like you were before? What about the rumors and whispers about them believing nonsense and about them believing a foreign religion and turning their backs on their culture? What about when that pressure came on them? What about them being laughed at for not joining in their old ways of life and becoming all kind of boring and uptight? What about the simple temptation to simply turn back to those old ways of life, many of which had seemed very attractive and pleasurable in this fairly prosperous Greek port city? What about all these dangers that Paul hadn't been able to prepare them for properly? As far as Paul knew, just like Saul thought in that story that I told at the start, as far as Paul knew, this church might be as good as dead, spiritually dead. And Paul was left with those thoughts and wonderings for a long time, unable to go back to Thessalonica to find out the truth. It's very hard for us to get our heads around this. This was not a time where you could pick up the phone and say, are you okay? It's a little bit more like what happened immediately after the February earthquake, where you tried to pick up the phone and the phones weren't working. And they didn't have phones to ring people. He had to just sit and wonder, was this church going to be okay? He didn't know. And then sometime later, maybe months later, maybe even a year or more, he heard some good news. He heard some good news. We'll see later in the letter of 1 Thessalonians that Timothy, Paul's friend, had returned to Thessalonica to see how the church was doing, to see if it was still there, and to encourage them. And when Timothy returned to Paul, he brought great news. News that they were standing firm in the Lord Jesus, holding on to him, that they remembered Paul fondly and with love. It was such good news. This church, which should have been dead, just like Larry shouldn't have been alive, this church was alive and well. In fact, it was alive and kicking. It was even healthy. It was going forward, holding on to Jesus. It had a heartbeat, a pulse. It was still conscious. And this inspired in Paul a huge relief and above all a joy and thankfulness. Words like joy and rejoicing and thankfulness and love come up throughout this letter all the time. He's so excited about this church. Did you see it begin at the start of the letter? That was page 1186 was the reading we had. 1186. And as Paul starts this letter out, he has the joy, first of all, of having a church to be able to write to. So he begins in the big, next to the big number one there, chapter 1, verse 1, next to the big number 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. See, there's a church for him to write to in Thessalonica for a start. And that's the first joy that he's got. This church that shouldn't have been alive is alive. And he goes on in verse 3, he speaks of how Paul and those with him always thank God for the Thessalonians. They're overflowing with thankfulness to God whenever they think of the Thessalonians. Can you think of someone who, when you think of them, your heart fills with joy and warmth? Someone that when you think of them, maybe you haven't seen them for a while, but your heart fills with joy. That's how Paul feels about these Thessalonians. Maybe you can think of a time when you've gotten good news like this, like Saul when he heard of Larry's survival. When you hear good news that you're not expecting about someone you care about, and you can hardly believe how good the news is. That's what Paul feels like about these Christians. He's so excited about them, so thankful for them, so joyous. And as you keep reading, you see more of why he's so joyous and so thankful. He remembers, verse 4 to 5, that they responded to the gospel, the message of Jesus. They responded to that message as the message of God, as the word of God. And indeed, the way they responded helped Paul to see that God was helping them respond. God was opening them up to this message so they heard it and received it with the help of the Holy Spirit with great joy. And it's that deep response that when Timothy comes back, he says, they're still responding to it like that. He says, they're still going. The Thessalonians are still going, Paul. They're still responding to Jesus. They still want to hear the gospel. They still love Jesus. They still believe in him. They've kept on going. They've kept on believing this good news, holding on to it, living it out. And in and under and behind that, it's God who's kept holding on to them, not letting them go, holding them, helping them hold on to the message of Jesus, helping them to keep responding to it. That's the great news that brings Paul such joy and thankfulness. That's why he's thankful, because he's thankful to God for God holding on to these Thessalonian Christians. And then it's God who's held them through this mortal danger. He never left them. Even when Paul had to leave them, God never left them. And so Paul is overflowing with thankfulness to God because the Thessalonians are still going. That's the background, the picture, the situation that this letter is written in. But I wonder if you ever think that we might be in mortal danger. Maybe you wonder whether our church might be in mortal danger. Now, it may not feel like it. We sit pretty happy, pretty safely, if a little bit cold here, on a Sunday morning. But for maybe the first time ever, or certainly the first time in a long time, some of the things that have happened around the world recently, and even in our own culture, have made me wonder, like, we might actually be in danger in a real way. It's a little bit of a scary thought, but run with me here. Our actual church may actually be in danger in a number of ways. For a long time, I've been aware that our kind of culture, our Western culture, is probably moving towards seeing some elements of the kind of traditional biblical teaching of Christianity as hate speech. That's happened in some parts of the world, Western culture, and it's been moving that way for a while. Whether that's saying that Jesus is the only way to God, which is what Jesus claims. We've seen that numerous times in John's Gospel and other places, that he says, I'm the only way, I'm the way, the truth and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He claims that, and if it's true, which we believe it is, it's totally unloving if we stop saying that. It's selfish to stop saying that if it's true, because if there's only one way to God, we've got to keep telling people Jesus is the way. It'd be totally unloving to others, and it'd be dishonoring to Jesus if we stopped. But it may well offend a number of people. It may be considered narrow or hate, even hate speech, and I think things like that have been considered hate speech in places in the Western world already. And in a similar way, some of the biblical teaching about moral standards, especially at the moment, about sexual moral standards, the right place for sexual expression, and the goodness of our created gender, Some of that is pretty close to being called discrimination now, being called public discrimination. And if our cultures wrestle between free speech on the one hand and cultural sensitivities on the other, if it keeps going the way it currently is, we might end up in considerable danger of having to choose between silence and honouring Jesus by telling the truth. And if that does happen, it keeps going that way, we are going to have to tell the truth. We're going to have to do it lovingly, carefully, gently, but we're going to have to tell the truth about Jesus. It would be completely wrong to stop doing that. We can't. If we follow Jesus, you can't stop telling the truth about Jesus. So there's that. That's been there for a while, but it's been growing. But at another level, and a level that's kind of new to me in my kind of my thinking at least, the way some young men went into a Roman Catholic church in France a few weeks ago and simply and easily killed the priest there. For the first time, I realized how easily we can be in danger in that kind of simple way too. It only takes a couple of people. Now, for many Christians around the world, that's normal life. They know that they live with that threat all the time. But really only dawned on me with that reality of how real that could be for us, even in little New Zealand, in the last few weeks. Now, I've always known it in theory, but it actually seems like it could be real. Do you ever worry that our church could be in mortal danger? Or when you look at the wider church, many in our denomination and others around are actually turning away from biblical teaching about who Jesus is and about his callings on us. Do you feel our wider church is in danger? Do you worry that we here might fade away? We've got a few youngsters amongst us now, but we're not growing as quickly as we need to. If you're anything like me, you know you should be helping us grow more, but we're not growing as quickly as we need to. Do you worry, as I sometimes do, that we might just fade away here at St. Nicholas? Do you worry that you might fade away in your fragile faith, your temptation? Paul faced worries like that about the Thessalonians. But since the beginning of the church, God has been doing something by his gospel that rises above those kinds of worries. This whole church thing started, not just our church, not just Thessalonian church, the whole church thing started with 11 guys and a couple of dozen others as well who were ragged and sad after their leader was killed. They were a mix of fishermen, tax collectors, other bits and pieces. They were dejected, defeated, scared. But this group ended up being infused with the conviction that brought them together, brought them to life, gave them extraordinary courage. And they proclaimed this message about Jesus, their leader, because they were convinced he'd been raised to life again, physically. And they proclaimed it with passion and despite all opposition. And it caught on like wildfire. It spread from Jerusalem through Judea and Israel out to the very ends of the earth. And it spread to Paul, this apostle, and then to the Thessalonians. And it was the same message of God, of this good news, that kept the Thessalonian church alive. That message that had spread from such fragile beginnings. It's the same message that will keep us alive here in New Zealand, 2016, no matter what. Because God is the one who brings life through good news. It's him who does it through his message. All we need to do, as we'll see throughout this letter to the Thessalonians, is hold on to the gospel. Stand firm. Keep responding to the good news with trust. In one sense, indeed, we here and the whole church should not be alive. The whole Christian faith shouldn't be alive from a human perspective. But we don't just look at it from a human perspective, because God, who raises the dead, brings life by his word, by this message of Jesus, and by his spirit, so his message lives on, and in him we live on. That's our confidence, that's our hope, as we continue in this letter, and as we continue our lives as Christians. So why won't you join me and pray? Heavenly Father, sometimes we can feel so fragile. Sometimes we can feel like we shouldn't be alive spiritually, otherwise. Please, Father, this morning, reignite in us that flame of knowing that you are the one who's at work, that you are the one who gives life, that you're the one who gives life to your church, you're the one who gives life to us individually, and you're the one who's at work through the message of Jesus by your Spirit. Please, this morning, remind us of that and help us to go out into this week and as we continue looking at this letter with the confidence that you are the one who is at work. We thank you for that and for your great love shown to us in Jesus. Amen.